authority's basis was always the key issue for the apostles of Christ. They understood that they could not look to themselves, to their own opinions, or even to their recollections of their own experiences for authority. They knew that their own minds and hearts could deceive them. But they also knew that the Savior had not left Himself and His apostles without a clear and authoritative witness in the Scriptures of truth. The Hebrew Bible had been a favored resource for the Lord Jesus Christ in His public ministry. Sometimes He quoted from it in Hebrew, sometimes in Aramaic, sometimes from the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Hebrew. But however He quoted it, He had never spoken of it in any way apart from it being what it claimed to be, the very Word of God. It's important to recognize that truth. The Lord Jesus never took issue with any part of the Hebrew Bible. It was to be the mark of the Holy Spirit's work in those who professed to be followers of Christ in the first century, that they were the people who received the message of the apostles as the Word of God. You may remember that Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said that this was the mark of their faith. When they received what Paul and his colleagues had to say, they did not receive it as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. When Peter came to prepare the believers of the first century for the battles they would have to fight after Peter's death, he wanted them to know that they stood on solid ground. He wanted them to understand that they had not given themselves to the propagation of personal opinion. He wanted them to know that they were not being called to defend what someone else had said about his personal experience. He wanted them to know that they would be operating on the ground of the steadfast nature and supernatural origin of the Holy Scriptures. This text of Scripture, despite what some commentators sadly have tried to do in downplaying its significance, is very important in establishing the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, that doctrine is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. There is no room for negotiation upon it. Here in these words, we come closer than anywhere else to an understanding of how the Holy Spirit inspired His Word. Here we have the bedrock on which everything in the Christian faith is based. I want it to be clear today that if you do not have an inspired Bible, you do not have Christianity. Now, I think in the What in the World edition that's available today, you'll read about a professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary who recently has been compelled to resign from his position because he questioned whether or not the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible means that we have to understand the creation account in Genesis literally. Well, I want to tell you, if any part of the Bible is not inspired, he said that if we insist upon that, we become cultic. Well, people can say whatever they want. The point is, Jesus has already ended the debate. If any part of the Bible is not inspired, there is no Christianity. Clearly, the language of this brief passage provides a comparison with the vivid nature of Peter's recollection of the experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "The Scriptures are more certain even than that recollection." And saying such a thing, as I pointed out, is not to suggest that Peter's recollection was somehow faulty, that it was the result of some hallucination, some vision that he had. That was not the case. But once Peter would come to die, as he said he soon would, he could not any longer relate the details of his own experience to the believers. Peter's message was that even then there would be something even better than his remembrance of his experience. And that would be the inspired Word of the living God. Now, we've been looking at this first chapter of the epistle under the general theme of life inside and out. You may remember that we took the approach that the first chapter was dealing with the believers themselves in order to make sure they were prepared for the battles that they were going to face in the second and third chapters. In the first four verses of chapter 1, we meditated on life's foundation. In verses 5 through 11, we considered life's fruitfulness. In verses 12 through 18, we gave our attention to life's fidelity. Now we come to the verses at the end of the chapter, and we come to consider life's flame. Life's flame. Now, we're going to spend after today at least two more messages on this conclusion to the first chapter of the epistle. So, this message today is an overview of this section. We're going to examine these verses in a little more depth. So, if we don't deal with something today, well, you can be patient and know that we will get to deal with it by and by. But I want us to observe the exhortation of the inspired apostle in this passage. For he said in verse 19, "We do well." We do well. You want to know how to do well? He's telling us how to do well. We do well to take heed to this more sure word of prophecy. Now, there have been some commentators who have sought to restrict the application of these verses to the actual Old Testament prophecies and their message, the prophets and their messages. And there's a reason why they're doing that. They're doing that in an effort to deny the same truth that it is a more sure word of prophecy concerning the books of Moses. But the fact is that the Hebrews sometimes referred to the Hebrew Bible as the Law and the Prophets, sometimes as the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, but sometimes just as the Prophets. They referred to the Hebrew Scriptures as the Writings of the Prophets. Moses was a prophet. Remember, that was one of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Joshua was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. Job was a prophet. David and Solomon were prophets, as was Asaph and the other psalmists. There is a powerfully compelling case for the truth that all of Scripture is to be considered under the terms of these verses. Now let's look at the design of the chapter. Coming at the very end of this first chapter, these verses not only provide a summation of what we've already considered, and at the same time a reminder of the basis on which everything before them is so, but they also serve as a prologue, as a bridge to the second chapter. That is, to provide a comparison between those who are true teachers of the gospel and those who are false. Because at the beginning of the second chapter, Peter turns the focus to the false teachers. So he's saying there's going to be a conflict between the true teachers and the false teachers. Now let's understand that the true teachers are standing on the rock of Scripture. Only as the people of God are illuminated and guided by the light of Scripture are they able to take their stand against the enemies of Christ. That is a powerful thought that I hope will resonate with you today. Only as you are informed by the Word of God are you going to have the resolve that you need to take your stand against the enemies of Christ, whether inside or outside the church. Now, I want us today to give our attention to three statements that we can make from our text. And these three statements build one on the one, they build each one on the word, on the one preceding it. The first statement, it is a word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. I've already pointed out that there is a clear contrast being drawn here between the private visions, of which there never are any lack, and the public word of prophecy. The thing about the word is that it is not only spoken, but it is written, and that makes it public. Not for the initiates, not for the elites, but for everybody. That which makes this word public, then, is that it has been written down. And we'll come to deal with how that came about in a little while. That which makes this word, and the word is objective, you get that? We're dealing with something that is solid. That which makes it more sure even than Peter's recollection of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, is that it is a word of prophecy. Now, those commentators, as I said, who try to restrict this expression to those who were occupants of the prophetic office at a point in Israel's history, are missing the point. Because we're not only speaking here about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and so all the other writing prophets, the commentators would tell us that this reference in our text is only to the first advent of Christ in comparison to the second advent of Christ, and that Peter didn't intend to go any farther. I don't see how you can read the Scriptures here and reach that conclusion. If you understand language, whether you understand English or some other language, you can't miss the force of Peter's words. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, we can see plainly he was comparing it to his experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we heard that voice. I heard that voice with my own ears. Now, here's something more. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So here is the word. Now, what does the word signify to us? It carries with it intellectual content. Let's not be afraid of the word intellectual. All it's saying is that it has something that it carries with it that requires you to think about it. That is, it's more than a feeling. It's more than some kind of mystical trance or aura, as they call it. Here is a word. Here's something set down, something that's designed to be spread to every person in the world. That's why I say it is public in nature. Now, Peter wanted to hammer on this truth, that Christianity alone is built on the public and infallible word of prophecy. Now, you'll gather that I mean that prophecy is more than simply a prediction of the future. The prophets in the Old Testament did more than simply foretell the future. The prophecy also means the clear declaration, the foretelling of God's truth as we have it set down throughout the Old Testament. You turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. You'll see that the Lord Himself had this understanding. And verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, these are the words of Christ, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed, notice this, from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. The Lord Jesus was looking over the whole of history from the beginning, and he was saying, all these men were prophets. And even those such as Abel who did not predict the future still proclaimed the truth. That only on the ground of the blood sacrifice was their acceptance with God. So the Old Testament is the record of history. This word of prophecy of which Peter speaks is a record of history. It's a record of the beginnings. That is, this word of prophecy is referring to those first 11 chapters in Genesis. That's what Peter's talking about here. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And to suggest it doesn't refer to that is then to take liberty with Peter's own expressions. So let us put emphasis on its public nature. Here is a word that is not of private origin. Here is a word that is not subjective. We don't have people saying, well, it seems to me that the Lord spoke to me and this is what He said. That is the hallmark of this age. Whether in the charismatic delusion or in many segments of evangelicalism. Well, it seemed that the Lord spoke to me. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, there shouldn't be any women in the pulpit, but the Lord spoke to me. Beware of anyone who claims to have a private vision. Romanism is ridiculed. It is riddled, and I can say it can be ridiculed too, for such imaginations. You think about many of the religious sites that Romanists make pilgrimages to visit. What do almost all of them have in common? Somebody claimed to see something. I saw an image of the Virgin Mary. Of course, no one has ever seen her, so no one knows what the Virgin Mary looks like. But they see something. They see a pattern of melting ice cream on a sidewalk. Oh, that looks like the Virgin Mary. Pretty soon there's a shrine around it. Remember years ago, there was on one of the desert plants, I forget whether it was a yucca plant or something, that put out these tall stalks. Well, one of them somehow got bent over. And people looked at it and said, that looks like the Virgin Mary. So pretty soon you had candles all over the place. And then some drunks one night decided they would go by with a couple shotguns, and they shot the thing off. And there it was lying on the ground, the Virgin Mary lying on the ground. So the next day, the priest, being apprised of this horrible thing, led a parade of his parishioners down, and he picked up this stalk, and he held it up, and they all marched together into the church, and they put it there in the front of the church. Private vision. No word of God ever said anything about that, but private visions. I spoke already about Mormonism and Islam. They were started through private visions. What we have, Peter is saying, is a public word. A word that has been written down and preserved in its pure form for succeeding generations. We don't have to wonder what the Word of God says. We can go and read it. And that Word is the ground on which we must take our stand. We must say, here is the Word that reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory and in His grace. Here is the Word that leads us to the cross and to the empty tomb. That leads us, as Peter will speak about later, to looking for the day of His appearing. Here is the Word that shows us every day the glory of Christ in our lives. It's a public Word. But this text leads us to another truth. It is an enlightening word. Now here is a message that compels your attention and your adherence, Peter was saying. You do well to take heed to it. Now you think about how many people there are who, having heard the word, spurn it and refuse it. What do we know about them? They're not doing well. You do well. It's a good thing for you to take heed to this word. Why? Because it's a light that shines in a dark place. Now, there's nothing that anyone craves more in darkness than light. You know that that is so. You're in an unfamiliar place especially, and sometimes even if you're in a familiar place, and you have to get up during the night. You're not familiar with the layout of the room or the furnishings. You know that the thing that you are most concerned about is that you're going to trip over something and fall. You want light. Some people keep flashlights by their bedside so that if they have to get up, they can see where they're going. And the point that Peter is making is this is what we need in the darkened place that is the human heart. We need light. The Scriptures are full of references to the need for this light. What did the Lord Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In this text, if you look at verse 19, and we'll come back to this, God willing, next week, he speaks about the day dawning and the day star arising in your hearts. He's using an illustration from nature and applying it to the heart. When the day dawns, what causes the day to dawn? The sun. We say the sun rises, but of course, it doesn't really. The earth moves and it appears to us that the sun is traveling across the sky. We know that that's not so. But the Scriptures speak of it, as we would say, in an anthropomorphic way, so because that is what we understand. The day dawns. The day star arises. And that day star of which Peter was speaking here dispels the darkness of the night. And he meant to say by that that it is the word of prophecy that serves to dispel the darkness of human depravity and unbelief. What does that word of prophecy convey to us? The truth that Christ has come. Christ is manifested in this word. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. A quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Here is the response. Here's the answer to unbelief. People say, well, I don't think I can believe. Well, what's the answer to that? It is the light of the Scriptures. What's the answer to the unbelief of your own heart? And if we are honest before God, here is the major battle that we fight every single day. We don't believe. One of the men, I forget which one now, that was preaching this last week, dwelled upon this theme. Oh, you say you believe it, but do you believe it? You say you believe it. If you're asked about it, oh yes, I believe that, but do you believe it? What is the answer to the unbelief that dwells within our hearts? It is the light of the Scriptures. It is the light that God has given in His Holy Word. What's the answer to the depravity that you see around you? It's not your ability to argue, not your ability to reason. The answer is the light that God has given in His Word. Because you see, that light is from God. That's the third thing I want you to see this morning. It is a divinely enlightening Word. not just enlightening, but divinely enlightening. And here we come really to verses 20 and 21 and the categorical statement on the origin of Scripture. What does Peter say? Knowing this first. Before we say anything else, he's saying this is what we have to say first. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I believe what Peter meant to say there is nothing in the Scriptures, nothing that is inspired, is of any private interpretation. Specifically, he was referring to the Old Testament, but let's remember that Peter also spoke about Paul's writings as being Scripture. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, it didn't arise from the will of any person. Moses didn't sit down and say, you know, it's a shame if all these things that have happened, if they just get forgotten, so let me sit down, or as some perverted people would suggest, maybe far later, others sat down and wrote these things down. No, Peter is saying this wasn't how the Scriptures came about. People didn't sit down and think, well, we should have some of this on paper. The Scriptures are the record of that which the Holy Spirit caused holy men to write down. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Can I tell you this? Their minds, in some way we don't understand, were not their own when they were being used to write Holy Scripture. They were so sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit that their thinking, their language, and everything else was made pure and without error. The Holy Spirit was speaking in them. He was speaking through them. Peter refers elsewhere in his first epistle to the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets, speaking in them and through them. In such a way, he said, that the prophets did not themselves always understand the full import of what they were writing. Now, Paul appealed to this very reality when he was in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And let's look at verse 25. Or let's read beginning at verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. It was happening even then. Some who heard Paul preach believed. Some didn't believe. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. And then he goes on with a quotation. But the point that I want to make is that Paul said the Holy Ghost spoke those words by Isaiah. These are not Isaiah's words. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. The reason that the Word gives light in the darkness is that the Word has come from above. That's it. That's how it illuminates hearts. That's how it arrests souls. It has come from above. Here's the word that the believers in Christ, Peter was saying, need to hear and to heed in the days of sore trial, when it seems all around them is giving way. They must give heed to this divinely given light. They must be led by that light in every battle that must be waged for the truth. This is life's flame. Nothing else in this chapter would be of any significance at all without this. The Scriptures, inspired by God. That is where we stand. If we don't stand there, we may as well quit now. We stand on the rock of the infallible book. And that book leads us always to Christ Himself.